takes place in Zechariah chapter 2. We'll be looking at this entire chapter here this morning. And as we do so, I want to just bring to your awareness a little bit before we start it that this chapter breaks into three major parts. I want you to kind of look for these as we go through. The first one's very obvious. It is the message proper. What Zechariah sees is a man with a measuring line, and he's going out to measure the city of Jerusalem. But some strange things happen with that. It's a city that can't be measured. It has no walls, has no restrictions, no city limits. How do you do that? What does that mean? And what does that mean for us as a church? The second part of it, verses 6 through 9, deal with the call of Zechariah, or the call of God through Zechariah, for the people who are in exile in Babylon to come back, to leave Babylon and to come back to Jerusalem and to Judah and rebuild the temple and the city. And it's also a warning to them. You need to come back because God's getting ready to discipline Babylon, which he already has technically, by the Persians and the Medes and the Persians conquering them. But he's going to discipline the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, the Greeks and then finally the Romans. God does judge the wicked. And that is the message we have in the second part. And then the third part is a call to worship. And he has three different aspects of this call to worship. That's 10 through 13 that we'll look at as we get there. But keep that basic outline, the measuring the city, the call of the people to leave their exile, to come back and rebuild, and then the worship of God that takes place once they come back. So let's hear God's word as we read Zechariah chapter 2. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered me, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in their day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused himself from his holy dwelling. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together today to worship you. We thank you for the assurance that as we come into this place that you're here with us. And you're here to teach us through your Spirit. And Father, we ask that you indeed would make yourself known to us in a very special way as we take these words of yours, your Holy Scriptures, as we seek to understand them and understand not just what they meant to those exiles coming out of Babylon, but, Father, what it means to the church today, to us, living here in this day and time, and how it tells us to live for you. So we pray, Father, for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts off with a description of this man that Zechariah sees. It's a vision. It's the third vision that he's actually had in this list of visions that are going on. The first one, you might remember, talked about the promise to bless Jerusalem and that God would do that. And the second one talked about how God would judge the nations. And we see both of those actually repeated again in this third vision, plus taking it a step further with us. But we see this man who goes out, and he's going out to measure the city of Jerusalem. And then he's told, because by this interaction between two angels that come. Let me stop a minute and say, these were angels, and angels are messengers of God. They're ones who take God's word and goes out. But sometimes in the Old Testament, we find that the angels that are mentioned, because of the fact that they are worshipped or the message, the nature of the message that they have, perhaps are even God himself, Christ. We call it a theophany if it's an appearance of God before in the Old Testament, or a Christophany if it's appearance of Christ. Some people believe, and I'm becoming more and more inclined to believe that we have both of them right here. That these two angels, one is God the Father and one is Christ the Son. We'll see that a little more as we go on. It doesn't have to be. They can just be God's ones bringing God's message, because as a deliverer of God's message, it still has the same authority. It's still the word of God. But perhaps we see God himself, or Zechariah sees him, and we see him through the words of Zechariah. But he sent out to measure Jerusalem, but they tell him, you can't do it. It's like a little village. It has no wall around. It's not some kind of fortified city. You don't really know where it stops and where it starts. It just kind of keeps flowing on. But this case, it flows on, but not as a little village, but as a massive city. And it's just become so many people brought in. And note that he makes a statement here a couple of times that it's being built up by people brought in from the nations. Now, we realize that one of the things that happened is that the Jews are now being brought back from the nations, particularly Babylon, and they are coming back. But this broader than that is more than just the nation. It is nations. This is a picture of how God is going to build his church, and he's going to draw people from all the nations that will come together into his church. And we'll see that more and more as we go along through this. So it is this big city that is taking place. Now, to understand what God's doing when he draws them back, we need to understand what happened 70 years earlier. Remember, 70 years earlier is when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they conquered Jerusalem. The Israelites thought that could never happen because we're the city of God. This is God's dwelling. They called it Mount Zion. This is the home of God, and it can never take place. And you know, they were right, partially. They were right because this is where God was. It would never be destroyed. But something happened. Yes, they had been unfaithful, and we know that had gone on for centuries. They'd been unfaithful and turning away from God, turning to idols and worshiping idols, refusing to. They had kings over them that would lead them astray. Sometimes they'd have a good king, but it was an ongoing thing for many years, and God was very patient. But the time came where God's patience said enough. It's enough, and he's going to judge. And Ezekiel describes this very vividly for us in his prophecy. I want to just hit a few verses from Ezekiel, particularly 9, 10, and 11, that bring out what's taking place. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel, we read verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house," or the temple. What's taking place? What we have here is that you have in the temple that's been built, you have that intersection, the Holy of Holies. And remember, in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that had the city above it, had the mercy seat over top, and then the cherubim, two cherubim over it. And that was considered the throne of God, the very presence of God. What Ezekiel sees here is he sees the glory of God. We call it the Shekinah glory. that glory of God lift up out of that altar, go up above where the cherubim were sitting, and then it moves to the threshold of the temple, to the doorway of the temple. In chapter 10, verse 13, he talks about something else that happens there. And he says, "And for the wheels, they were called in by hearing, and the whirling wheels came up as well." We saw those earlier in Ezekiel in that prophecy. But those wheels represented God's presence and God's awareness, everything. The wheels that turned in all these different directions. It was a picture of God's omniscience, of God knowing everything. And what we find here is as the Spirit, the Shekinah glory lifts up, Ezekiel says also we find the essence of God, his omniscience, lifts up and goes through the doorway as well. Picks up in verse 16 of chapter 10, and he says, "And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up with the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God of Israel was over them." What's he saying? He saw the Shekinah glory lift up off the altar. He saw all this aspect of God's presence. Everything about God, these wheels are turning, the cherubim who were there over the mercy seat. All this, the total presence of God lifts up off the altar and goes to the doorway, first of the temple, but then actually to the east gate of Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 11. That which was unthinkable to any Jew took place. It said, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Remember, the temple was built so that it faced east. And that was where the entrance of the temple was. And it faced east toward what we know it was the Mount of Olives. And what happens is that the presence of God, shown by this Shekinah glory, not only leaves the temple, but leaves Jerusalem itself and goes and sits on the mountain. Across the Kidron Valley on the mountain, God has left Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel is telling us. God has moved out from his city. You know, the value of being a Christian and the value of knowing God is not all the gifts and all the benefits and blessings that he gives to us. I mean, those are wonderful. We enjoy those things, but that's not really the value. The value is God himself. Our real treasure should be God himself. That knowledge that we have of God, that relationship that we have with him, that oneness that we have with him, he is with us. That's why it's so important when we talk about God, Holy Spirit, coming and living inside us, where we become that temple of God, because he is inside of us, living inside of us. That is where the real great value of knowing who God is and what it's all about. But what happens when that leaves? Now, that won't happen for the Christian. We're promised that if you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never leave you. And it would not have happened to Jerusalem if they had been faithful to God, but they were not faithful. And it did happen there, at least for a period of time, for 70 years, and God pulled away. And once God had left that city, now the city is as vulnerable as any other city. It is open to human attacks and devastation, and that's exactly what happened. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, took the people into exile. Now, God put limits on it. Jeremiah told them that it will only be 70 years, and he will restore. And that's exactly what is happening and what we are seeing in this passage. But it's an interesting restoration that takes place. We are told that when they came back, it was only about 50,000 Jews that came back. Now, we don't know how many were living in Jerusalem and in the area at that time there. But remember, when they came out of Egypt several hundred years later, they were 600,000 men, plus the women and the children, and they'd continued to grow. and to continue to become more and more people. Now, yes, the northern kingdom had off, but many of those came into the southern kingdom and had joined them. It's just a remnant that God brings back. But it is indeed a remnant. In fact, Ezra, when he talks about that remnant in his prophecy, he says it this way. He says, the old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation, this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. I actually jumped ahead of myself a minute. This remnant, when they started rebuilding the temple, and they looked at the foundation, they saw the walls going up, it said they rejoiced, God was allowing them to rebuild, but many of the older guys cried. It wasn't nearly as big, wasn't nearly as glorious as before. And yet what Zechariah sees here for us is the fact that it is going to be more glorious. The passage I really meant to read was from Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, where Hosea talks about what had happened, and God has him do a prophecy using his sons. As a matter of fact, he has three of these that he does, and the third one of those, he has his second son who is born, and he gives him the name Lo Ami, which means you're no longer my people. That's a harsh word for a man to say. God says to me to tell you, you're no longer my people. And he named his son that so that every time they saw this boy, they're reminded of God's message to them that you have forsaken me and therefore God says, you're no longer my people. And so they go into exile. But then as Ezra has them coming back again, they're rebuilding. It's a time of rejoicing, a great time. But as the young man was going to go and measure the city and to determine what the size was, he can't do it. The angels tell him, or God tells him, I think this is God the Father sending the message through Christ the Son to him, you cannot measure that city because I'm going to do something so marvelous, so wonderful, that you cannot ever even grasp what is taking place. What we find is that God is rebuilding not the city that was before, but the city that is from heaven, that city that comes down from heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, we are given this description, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lord. And its light will be the nations for their walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It is far more glorious than old Jerusalem, far more glorious than Rome or any other city in this world. This is indeed the city of God, as the book of Revelation lays it out for us. We find that Paul talks about this city and how it is structured. The man is told that you can't measure it because there are no walls. And so the question comes, well, who's going to protect it? How is it not going to be destroyed by the enemies if it has no walls to keep the enemies out? God says, I will be a wall for it. I will indeed be that wall that will protect it. Paul reflects upon that in Romans chapter 8 when he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, none of these things can ever separate us from God. God is indeed our protector. God is the one who will provide for us. And what he is telling us is that we don't need walls. We don't need artificial barriers to keep the enemy out. God is the one who has promised. He has promised to take care of his people. And what we need to do is just be obedient unto him, to follow him. Not be like our forefathers, the Jews, in the Old Testament, and turn away from him. We need to be faithful unto him. God is indeed, as Jesus said, he is building his church. He is building his church, and even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God indeed is at work, and there's nothing that can stop him. In the Great Commission, we have what we normally call the Great Commission from the book of Matthew, the last part of Matthew, but to have in a sense a repeat, or Acts 1 has a different version, Luke's version of the Great Commission. And in that commission that God has there for us, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." You're going to be my witness all around the world. And from those nations of the world, I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to bring those that I have chosen unto myself into my city. A city not one that can be laid out with geographical boundaries, but it's a city that can never be measured. It is indeed that city of God that we're talking about. And so as God has promised to do that, or in this passage, Zechariah sees that happening, that becomes reality for us within the church. Now, there are a couple points I want to bring here for you. We kind of move into the final part of how it fits the church. A couple key words that are here or not here that are important to us. You know that in the passage, he talks about the Holy Land. Down in verse 12, it said, "And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land." You realize in the Old Testament, there's only two places that Holy Land is actually used. Actually, in all the Bible, it's not even used in the New Testament. Two places that we have that phrase. Here is one of those in Zechariah. The other one is found in Psalm 78. And in Psalm 78, he says, "And he brought them to his holy land, and to the mountain, with his right hand had won for them." What's not in both of those passages is the word land. If you go to the Hebrew, it's not there. What it says is that he brought them to his holy. And the interpreters and the translators, to help us grasp what's talking about, it said it brought us into the Holy Land, that place where God is. But the Hebrew mind takes it deeper than just the place where God is. It is brought into the place where God is with us. And we are Him. We are in Him. I think one of the ways that I love to translate part of the New Testament, when it talks about us being in Christ and being believing in Christ and such, that word "in" that's used there, the little preposition, can also mean into. And I love to read Colossians and Philippians where it uses that "in Christ" and read it where it says, "and believe into Christ." Into that faith, into that union with, into that embodiment with Christ. He is in me, and I am in him. We become one. That's the concept of this holy. The holy here is referring to that aspect of being brought to God, not just to his land. The key and the importance in this is to understand that it's really not about the land itself. There's nothing special about that land. It is God that's special. We see this in Exodus with Moses. Remember, Moses had fled from Egypt when he had killed the Egyptian's guard and had to flee, and he'd gone into Midian, and he had become the caretaker of sheep for 40 years. He was taking care of sheep, and then one day he went up on this mountainside because he saw a bush that was burning, and not an uncommon sight in the desert. Bushes would catch on fire. It'd be so hot and dry. But this one just kept burning. It didn't burn up. And so he goes to check it out. And as he approaches the bush, this voice of God comes out of the bush. And what does it tell him to do? It says, "Take off your shoes, your sandals, because this is holy ground." There's nothing different about that ground right there than what he had been walking on all day and for 40 years. Other than the fact that God's presence was right there in a very special way. That's the concept that Zechariah wants us to see. That this is, God is bringing them back into himself. And he's going to bring them into his city. And he is there. This is not the Jerusalem they were rebuilding as such. It is pointing beyond that. Pointing to something far better. Pointing to that city that Abraham was talking about. As the writer of Hebrews lays it out for us. And Hebrews chapter 12, 22, and it said, and when you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on in Hebrews 12, and it says it's one of innumerable angels in gathering. It's innumerable angels, it's innumerable people. It is that full gathering of all God's people. Back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he states it a little bit differently, but the same concept when he said, for he was looking, or talking about Abraham, was looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What Zechariah sees is the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking for, that the writer of Hebrews lays out for us in the New Testament time, is that God gave to Abraham and other Old Testament saints, he gave to them a vision of a relationship that he would have with them that is a very personal relationship, one in which they were in with him in a different place, not somewhere here on earth, but in heaven. And a heavy heaven dwelling, a heavenly city, as it is described in Revelation. He saw Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And so we find that what we have here is this description of how the land is not the secret is not the land itself, but it is the God of the land. It is the God Almighty. That relationship that we have with him is what is so important. Now, how does this relate to the church? How does it come into or to us as the church? Well, God's vision here is indeed one of the church. Augustine in the 4th century understood this. And he wrote a book, probably his most famous book, one of at least two. One is Confessions, which talks about his conversion and that. The other one is City of God. And in City of God, what Augustine does is he talks about how there is a city or a rule, authority, a place that we live that's the city of man and the city of God. He says everything comes down very simply to this contrast. Which city are you living in? You living in the city of God or the city of man? And he talked about these two. We find that same concept again in Revelation. And it talks about Babylon being that which represents wickedness and this new Jerusalem. Zechariah is using that same concept as he talks about Babylon and Jerusalem, that difference between the two. And so the question is, how do you measure such a city? That's where this vision comes into place. Man's going to go out and measure the city. Or you can't measure, it has no walls. Well, how do we measure which city we're living in? How do we determine? How do we evaluate? Are you living in the city of man or are you living in the city of God? Well, the city of man is one that is controlled by and is ruled by our desires. Authority or whatever in my job where I am protected from losing my job. We talk about it in the sense of the people that I know. What contacts do I have? Or even we look at the political authority. What authority, what power does the political authority have? What control does it have? Is it good or is it bad? And so particularly every 4 years, we're dealing with that whole issue of who do we elect to serve us and to be over us. Man's world is based on all these criterias. Augustine said that's the city of man. And we live in that, and we all do physically live in that, and we've got to deal with that. It's not all bad. We've got to deal with it. But there is also another reality, and that's the city of God. And Augustine talks about the city of God as being that which is that city that Jesus said he is building. It is a city that's based upon the things that are of God, the things that bring glory to God and show him that glory. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to let our light shine in this world in such a way that people see what we do and give glory to God. The measure of whether we're living in the city of God or not is, are you giving glory to God? Are people seeing God when they see you? Are they seeing God shining through you and demonstrated in your life? Are you displaying God, his glory? I remember at a conference that we were, Sissy and I attended some years ago with James Allen Farmer, and he was talking about the glory of God. And in that conference, he made the statement about, he said, what do we mean when we talk about the glory of God? He said, let me describe it this way. You have a house and you have some very special things, be it trophies or some items that you really like. And what do? You get a big case, you put a light in the top of it, you set those things in, and you turn that light on so it shines out. He said, that's what the glory of God is. It is to be that which is shining out of us, but it's showing God, not showing some trophy or something we've done. It is showing God. Are we living in such a way that people are seeing God in our lives? Are we looking to God to provide that guidance for us and that protection for us? Think back on Israel again after, when Moses led them out of Egypt. And remember how God led them? It was through the Shekinah glory. And that glory appeared in the daytime as a cloud, providing coolness for them, to protection from the sun. But it also, at the nighttime, it was a burning fire, a column of fire, providing light for them. So if they were even traveling at night, they could see. It was God who provided guidance for them, but also for protection. And remember when they came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh was sending his army down against them and they came against them, and what did the glory of God do? It says that that cloud moved behind Israel and made it where the Egyptians could not see. It was like a big, heavy, thick fog and they couldn't see to get through it. And so it slowed them down so that the Israelites, the Jews, had time to get through the Red Sea. And then it lifted up and they tried to go in themselves. And you know the rest of the story. The sea closed in on them and destroyed them. God's glory provides protection and provides guidance for us. Are you living in that city? Or are you living in the city of man? Richard Phillips, I thought, described it pretty well in his commentary on the book of Zechariah. He makes a statement. He says, we are allowed to be involved in the political process. Just using this as one example. He said, in this world, we are allowed to be involved in the political process as Christians. But instead of bombarding Washington with postcards and letters and emails and all the ways we try to just convince our congressmen and our senators how they ought to vote, instead of doing that, he says, we do better to live out our faith boldly before the world or the eyes of the world while we seek the help of God through fervent prayer. How do we show that we're living in the city of God? Best on our knees, best trusting in God, best going to Him for things. We can be involved in politics, we're involved in all sorts of things. Like, we have to live in this world, yes, the world of man. But where's our heart? Is our heart there? Is that where we're putting all of our hope, all of our interest? Is that where we're looking for our salvation? Is it from our government? Is it from our wealth? Is it from our connections that we have with other people? Or is it with God? Are we bowing before Him and coming before Him? You know, God alone is really the protector of the church. Remember what Jesus said? I am building my church. It is God who is doing this. Christ is building His church. He is that preserver and builder of His church. Now, in this passage, there are three commands that are given to us. In verses 6 and 7, we have one of those commands. It's actually in two parts. And it is, up, up, flee. And then in verse 7, it says, up, escape. We've already talked about that a good bit, of how it is God's command to the people to get out of Babylon, which is now under the control of the Medes and the Persians, but to get out of that place because He's getting ready to come and to judge it. He is going to bring that judgment upon it. And He talks about what that really means. In verse 8, the last part of it, He says He's going to do it because His people, they're the remnant that is still there that's going to be brought out, are those that God has chosen to be His people. And He says, you have touched the apple of my eye. God describes His people as the apple of His eye, that which brings Him pleasure, that which is special to Him. Very similar to what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer, when He's talking about those that the Father has given unto Him and how He has protected them and has lost none of them other than the son of perdition, which was, of course, Judas. how God has protected. He was really not one of those. He was one of the disciples, but how he has protected them because he loves them. He cares for his people and how he protects them. And then in verse 9, he makes a very similar statement where he says, "And behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. And they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." What he's saying is that he's going to take these nations and he's going to shake them as you would tear something apart, and they will become plunder under those whom had been serving them, which was the Jews, the people of God. He says, "I'm pulling them out and I'm going to destroy these nations that have been wicked nations that have been persecuting them." God promises to do that. And so he tells his people, get up and flee. Get away from there. Get out now before it's too late. When we lived in Florida, one of the constant things we had every fall, really through the summer and the fall, were all these warnings about hurricanes coming and how you've got to get out of town. And we lived on an island, a Merritt Island. It's one of the barrier islands out there, and it became very important. Many people never left. There's some people who would never leave for anything. Others left when the storm came off the coast of Africa, it seemed like. Just, you know, different ways of it. But you're always listening, because if you didn't leave soon enough, you didn't leave. The Barrier Islands had these big bridges over it. We used to call it the mountains of Florida. You go with these big bridges. And over those bridges, at a certain time, when the winds got up to about 35 miles per hour, they closed the bridges down. And if the bridges closed down, you didn't get off the island. You were stuck there. Whether you wanted to stay or not, you waited too late and you wouldn't get away. That's the warning here. Don't wait till it's too late. I am getting ready to do this, God says. The storm is coming against those nations. And if you stay there in disobedience to my plea to leave, then you're in jeopardy. You are putting yourselves in risk. And it's really more than risk. God is going to destroy. Flee. Flee from there. That's the first command. The second command we find as we look at it in verse 10. It says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." What God is telling his people is that I'm coming back to you. I am going to live within you. Worship me. Sing and rejoice. There is time for rejoicing when we have God with us. We need to be rejoicing with him and that. And so it is a call to worship. But the second part, or the third commandment he gives us, really goes right along with it, because they both deal with worship. He said, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion," verse 10. And in verse 13, he says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord." Elsewhere, Psalm 46 says it this way. In Psalm 46, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and worship me. Be silent and worship me." In worship, there is a dual aspect that's taking place. There is the singing and rejoicing because God is in us and we know God and we rejoice in that. But at the same time, he is God and we are the creatures. And there's a reverence. There's a silence that needs to be there as well. There is a silence that needs to be there, especially when we start looking at God's judgment that is coming. It is a serious matter what he says he's going to do to the wicked. He's going to judge them and destroy them. There is no future life for them other than that life in hell, that life in the separation from the love of God, a life of torment and that they will never escape from. So there's a silence that's before God when we come to him, because he is God and we need to listen to him and hear him. But there's also the singing and rejoicing because we have God living in us. We have God with us. And so as Zechariah looks at this prophecy and he thinks he's starting to see where this man's going to measure the city of Jerusalem as the people, the exiles, are coming out of the city, what he sees is it's something far more than that. Said, "I believe this is a theophany. It is God the Father instructing God the Son to go and tell this man that the city is too great for that." That's the message that Jesus brought to us. Remember, God sent his own Son into the world to what? To tell us about a great city. To tell us about a salvation that nobody had ever known before. That salvation that lasts forever and ever. Jesus came to seek and to save those that had been lost. Came to bring salvation to us. This message is a message of salvation that God is doing to see, and he's gathering it from all the nations of the world and gathering them in and bringing them in from around the world. And I want to stop right there with the words of Paul in Romans 11. As Paul does this oftentimes, but Paul says, "For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever." You get so excited sometimes, all you can do is praise God. And I think that's where we need to be. When we read a prophecy like this, just praise God. Glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, for your word to us through it. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that we have that you are God and that you are in control, and, Father, that you indeed will build your church. We thank you that you have called us to be a part of that. May we be faithful unto you. May we seek to live in your city. Yes, we live in the city of man, but, Father, may our heart be with you in all things and at all times. In Jesus' name we pray.